So this is lesson number 46 in Colossians, if I've been keeping my numbers straight. And if I repeat a little bit of stuff this week, either I am losing my memory, which is probably part the case, or I didn't go back and listen to all the things I did last week, and I didn't have my notes from last week. But there's an important piece here of that in the scriptures that we're reading. I think one time on one of the tapes of Mr. Welch's, he said somebody came up to him after one of his lessons, and he said, well, I don't know if anybody else got anything out of your lesson today, but you sure did. So I will say this, that may be the case here, but I sure got something out of this when the Lord blessed me in studying it, and I have to say that and that's the case, I believe, for most speakers, that we are the ones who really benefit the most in that sense, that we get to get close to the Lord and let Him speak to us. So in Colossians chapter 3, I thought we were finished with some of these verses, but I'm going to emphasize one point here and explore it a little bit more. Or amplify on it, because I think it's kind of important. Let's start in verse 15. I know we've read this the last couple of lessons, probably. But I want to emphasize one thing here. He says, and let the peace of God, let the peace of Christ, I think we mentioned that last week. This is the peace of Christ. And that brings a question to my mind. Which peace is this? So when we think of peace in the scriptures, the peace of God, or whoever we claim has that peace, or peace of Christ, it's kind of like the subject of the gospel. If I taught you a lesson on the gospel, many of you would say, well, wait a minute, which gospel are you talking about? Because there are gospels in the scriptures. Well, I'm going to say the same thing about the word peace. This is a specific peace. It's the peace of Christ, and we're going to let Ephesians and Colossians confirm that for us. So note the whole verse here. And the peace of Christ, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which, what exactly is it here? This peace here, what is it doing? It said, to the which, you, which also, he says also, you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. So what is this? So that begins to tell us what peace this is. It's the peace that has called one body together, the church which is his body together. So there may have been some peace, there would have been some peace that we could read about during the Acts period, but now we're going to talk about a specific peace, which is called the peace of Christ. And it's associated with the church, which is his body. So if you would, turn with me, and we've done this the last few weeks, so briefly, but we'll look at it a little bit closer this week. And we will take Ephesians, a similar passage, a supplemental passage, which deals with peace. And if you turn to verse 13, I'll start with verse 13 of chapter 2, we read this. But now, so something has happened, something's changed. In Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace. So here's Christ. This confirms that in Colossians, in some of the translations that we have Theos, in some of the translations we have Christos, and this confirms that he's going to talk about the peace of Christ concerning something that's very important. So he says, for He is our peace, and what has He done? He hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So now I would ask the question, did that happen during the Acts period? We're going to read a little bit further, but here is the heart of what this peace is all about. It's the peace that something has been abolished. Something, now, we go back to the Acts period now for a moment. Let's think for a second here. There were Jews who believed in Christ. There were Gentiles who believed in Christ. They were brought together during that period of time, but always under the emphasis that it was to the Jew first. And that by itself created an issue that was not solved during the Acts period. There was enmity that was created, and we will look at some examples. Turn to Acts chapter 10, and we'll talk to the main guy about this, Peter, and see what he has to think about the fact that Gentiles were going to be brought in to this open calling. We won't read this chapter, but a few verses we will. And I want you to, if you have any questions at all, go back to the beginning when Peter had a vision, and look how he argued with the Lord three times. He challenged him about the law and about the fact that he was to eat something unclean. So let's go down to, so Peter is called to go to Cornelius, and he goes to Cornelius's, Cornelius was, I believe, in, where was this? Where was Jonah at?
Joppa?
Was it Joppa? Anyway, if you remember the story of Jonah, and he was called to go to Nineveh, and he ran the opposite direction and got on a boat and went out, and you know the story of Jonah. Well, what's Peter's full name?
Simon
Bar Jonah, son of Jonah, is what his name is. Well, there's a correlation between Acts 10 and the story of Jonah, because Jonah resisted the Lord over the Gentiles, and he knew that the Lord was gracious and that he would spare them and so forth. And now Peter has a problem with this issue. So Peter goes along with what the Lord tells him to do, and he goes it might be the other way around, that Cornelius came to him. No, he went to Cornelius' house. I'm sorry. So forgive me for not paying attention to what I'm telling you to go do. So if we look at verse 25, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, "Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company." So even at this point, I think Peter is still confused. And Peter was still under the law. Let's get that, because he says it's unlawful to do this. This was something that the law said to do. "For a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation, but God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So Peter doesn't really have a clue what's going to happen here, I don't think. I think he's just obeying the Lord. And he goes on and he gives him Cornelius a little lesson here, a little biblical presentation about what was going on. And he talks about how that the Lord told him to go to Joppa. So yes, it is Joppa. And we go on down. Let's go down to verse. Let me see where we're at here. Forgive me for not preparing better for this. He goes on, and he's giving this lesson to him about how that the Lord is not a respecter of persons, I believe. And we get down to, let's go down to verse, let's go to 39, we'll say. And we are witnesses of these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and on a tree. Him raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it was he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all prophets witness through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So Peter pretty much is carrying out the message that he did in Acts chapter 2. He's telling what the Lord did for the nation of Israel, or what the Lord was doing through the nation of Israel. And he hasn't said anything in here, I don't believe yet, about a Gentile. And he's telling him that, you know, all these things have happened. And verse 42, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and dead. So he even speaks to the fact that they were charged to speak to the people, that is, the people of Israel. Verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spoke these words, so Peter is going to continue on, and while he spoke these words, and I don't believe he understood that what was about to happen was going to happen, and here's what happened. He says, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. So not only did they believe, but the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. It was necessary for that to happen, or Peter would have never had any proof that something happened here. And so you can see that up until this moment, there was definitely an issue between Jews and Gentiles. The very fact that the Jew was first, and they were to go to the nations, and they knew that, they did not realize what was going to happen now, though, that the Lord was freely going to give them the Holy Spirit, or the gifts of the Holy Spirit, I should say, and that they too would be able to partake in Israel's blessings. So that was an issue. So that's just kind of the beginning of it. Now let's turn over to to Galatians chapter 3. And here we have Peter also as an issue. So now time has passed since Cornelius, and Paul has come on the scene, and they have finally recognized the fact that Paul was an apostle of the Gentiles, and that was going to be his message. And so in Galatians chapter 2, let's read verses 11 through 14. Galatians chapter 2. But when Peter was come to Antioch, and you have to go back a little bit to get the full context here. Let's back up a little bit. I'm sorry. He talks about the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of uncircumcision being committed to each of them, respectively. And he says, verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me Barnabas the right, to me and Barnabas, the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor. It's interesting here, he didn't say that they would remember the decrees. Remember the four decrees that occurred in Acts chapter 15. That would imply that what Paul is speaking of here was before that event in Acts chapter 15. But let's put that aside. We'll deal with that someday when we go through the book of Acts timeline, which I'm going to do one of these days. So, verse 11. But when Peter was to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also, who had been with Paul, who had been out amongst the nations, had been out amongst these Galatians that he's writing to prior to this, he says that he also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? So we see there is a problem during the Acts period. Here even Peter and some of those who were called, and other apostles, had a problem with Gentiles in this respect, that if they didn't want to be seen with them. I mean, as long as they weren't out in public and whatever, they could get away with fellowshipping with them. And so there was an issue there. And that is what when we go back to Ephesians chapter 2, is called the enmity. So this is enmity during the Acts period. So back to Ephesians chapter 2, I'll read verse 14 again. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That was something that was still in play during the Acts period. Something has happened, but now in verse 13 has changed. He's broken that down. Well, wait a minute. There were Gentiles who were saved during the Acts period. We know that. The enmity is the issue here that was caused by the fact that Israel was the nation who was called to break as a channel of blessing, and they themselves rejected their Messiah during the Acts period. So verse 15, we're talking about Christ. This is Christ. He is our peace. Verse 15 says, he having abolished in his flesh, that's Christ, the enmity, even the law of, so here's the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make, and by the way, that's the word, decrees, for to make in himself. The decrees were a thing that was very, very important to Israel, for those apostles and those Jews, because of, the things that it represented that the Gentiles who are now being saved during the Acts period, those decrees were the things that those fourth items were atrocious to them, and those were things that were that caused enmity. So let's read on. For to make or to create in himself of twain one new man, and what happened as a result of this one new man? What is this one new man? It is associated with the church, which is his body. And what happened? So making peace. This is the peace of Christ we read of in Colossians chapter 3. Not merely the peace of God, or peace that we would read of, the shalom we would read of during out of the Old Testament scriptures. This is a peace that is associated with the church, which is his body. Let me read, before I read on, let me reread that verse in Colossians 3. He says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body. So which peace is it? It is the peace that we're reading here that took that middle wall of partition out of the way. He abolished this enmity in his flesh. This is the peace. And he says, which also ye are called in one body. So this is definitely something new. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile, well, heck, I can read that during the Acts period. There was reconciliation. He can apokatalasso. During the Acts period, I read about katalasso, but I don't read about apokatalasso. So here he says, verse 16, he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity. How many times do we read enmity here? Thereby, and came and preached peace to you. The new message now to Gentiles is the peace of Christ that was that abolished the enmity that was made that they were aware of during the Acts period. So this is a very important aspect of what we're reading in Colossians. It brings all of these things together and represents a particular peace that we find only in these scriptures. Now, I'm going to do this while we're at it because I want to make sure I cover all the bases. And we're going to look at the words reconciliation during the Acts period and after the Acts period. So let's understand this, because when we read the word reconciliation, I was always taught when I was in mid-Acts, reconciliation meant reconciliation. Well, let's just see what each of these scriptures, what the context of these scriptures say. And we don't have time to really dig into it very deeply, but first, we're going to read about these words during the Acts period, which is katalasso and katalagi, the verb and the Greek, the verb and the noun are the Greek forms. So in Romans chapter 5, and you really need to know everything about the context here, which we don't have time to do, we read these things. I'm going to start back in verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. So here we have three times. We have two times katalasso used, and then katalage, the noun used in verse 11. So what is the subject matter here? What is the subject matter of Romans? What is the subject matter? It's context. If we read on a little bit more, it talks about, whereas by one man sin entered to the world, and death by sin, and death, so death passed upon all men. Why? For all have sinned. The issue in Romans is Jew, Gentile alike. You know, chapter 1, Gentiles, you're a failure. Chapter 2, Jews, the righteousness of the law isn't going to cut it. Chapter 3, Jews and Gentiles all are under sin. This is the message of reconciliation here. It's not the message of abolishing the enmity. That will come later. In chapter 11, verse 15, he speaks of the reconciling of the world. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So we must look at this is Romans 11, 15. We must look at the context. And we know that chapter 11 speaks of the fact that the Gentiles were brought into this hope and truth because in order to provoke Israel to jealousy. So this reconciliation is associated with Israel's hope and the fact that Israel was that channel of blessing, and that now God has opened the door. He has reconciled the world into himself. We're going to read in a moment. He's reconciling the world as a result of Israel's unbelief. We're still not dealing with the enmity for those who do believe, but we are dealing with the simplicity of justification, the simplicity of salvation by faith. That is the issue here for the reconciling of the world. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 15 through 20. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. I need to back up a verse. Let's go back to verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And that he died for all, that they which should live not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, and by the way, the context deals with Adam versus Christ, the first Adam versus the last Adam. So if any man is in the last Adam, in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be ye reconciled to God. So I'm going to stop there. I know I'm not going to stop there. I'm going to read the next verse. For he hath made him to be sin for us. He hath been made the sin substitute. He was the sin sacrifice for us. He did not take on sin in any way whatsoever. He was sinless. He was holy. He became the sin substitute, which every Jew would understand about a lamb being slain for us who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness of God in him. This reconciliation gets us back to Adam, takes us about the fact that Jew and Gentile alike, very similar to what we read in Romans, are all under sin. Those are the scriptures we read in Paul's original letters, which deal with reconciliation and the very subject itself. It's to the core of the issue of reconciliation. Now in Ephesians 2:16, which we just read, we read that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, Jew and Gentile alike, by the cross. Now here's the difference: having slain the enmity thereby. Now there is no Jew as far as hopes are concerned. Now there is one hope that we read of in Ephesians chapter 4. It's the unity of the Spirit. It is the unity that we are to guard. So let's go back and read one more time. Colossians chapter 3, the very verse that has brought us to this. 15, and let the peace of God, peace of Christ, which peace? This peace that destroyed this enmity, rule in your hearts, to the way you are also called in. How many bodies? One body. The unity of the Spirit. The first item of the unity of the Spirit is one body. So Paul is trying to get something across to these people who were alienated in their minds prior to this, and now they have been brought together in one body. Colossians 1:20 and 1:21 are the other two places that this word katalasso is used. We read the one in Ephesians, Colossians 1:21. Now listen to what this reconciliation deals with. We just read one that deals with the enmity. Now we read of this. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should, in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things. Well, we better stop and see what the all things are here, because this has a definite article, so there's some specific things. Unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things, or it should actually the word they be, are not there, and neither is the word things, if I recall, whether in earth or in heaven. So now we have a reconciliation that is associated with things in heaven and on earth. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Very similar to what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, where he speaks of the enmity. So now you Gentiles have been reconciled, katalasso reconciled, completely reconciled. So this word adds the word completeness to it. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight. This is totally awesome in what has occurred here for Gentiles and Jews. Jews who are made up in this one body too, who would come into this truth, and there was just a handful of them we'll read about it, in the scriptures, but they too that came into this hope and calling, as was Mark, Barnabas's nephew. He came into this mystery. So we do have a few names of the circumcision that came over through this period of time. Most of the Jews could handle things up until this time, until Paul began to put a Gentile on an equal basis as him. So here we have reconciliation that is associated with something that happened back up in verses 15 and 16. Let's read this because we're about out of time. It speaks of who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So he speaks of a particular creation here. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. The all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. No definite article there. He's before all things, and by him the all things consist or held together. So it's more than just the molecular structure of the human body that we're dealing with here that are held together. These are the all things, and it's all things that are associated with this new creation, which include principalities and powers, and deal with things that are in the heavens. So this reconciliation is in itself different in that respect, that it includes things in earth and in heaven. So, having said that, we can look at, once again, Colossians chapter 3, I'll reverse one more time, and let the peace of Christ be the umpire in your hearts, to the which also you are called, kaleo, and in many, it's probably used close to 150 times. I think I mentioned before, this can be interpreted called by name. You are named in one body, and be ye thankful. So that brings us up to verse 16, and I'm going to do this kind of quickly. I didn't see what time I started. I think I've been into this about 30 minutes, so I will close with these thoughts. We read, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So after he speaks about this tremendous truth about the peace of Christ and the fact that we are members of this one body here, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." And we are to teach and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I'll just say that this can be literal and it can be figuratively. I don't think we go around with each other singing out loud, especially in public, to each other, sing songs to each other. But figuratively, if we are rejoicing in the Lord and we share that with each other, that's what we need to be doing. We need to be rejoicing and sharing this wonderful truth with each other. That in itself is singing, and it's teaching and admonishing. It's singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But let's go over to the supplement passage in Ephesians. And I'm going to spend about a couple of minutes here dealing with something that you may or not want to hear, because you may like to hear the simple things of the Scriptures. But when we read this book and we look at the and we read this in the English, we see that there's been some translators who have who had a very difficult project before them when they put this these words together way back in the 1500s, and this King James Bible was presented, and they had to really understand the Greek. Now I talk to you a lot about different Greek forms and tell you what a word means. But I can tell you I've got a long way to go when it comes to looking at a verb, just looking at the end of a verb and understanding what tense, what mood, what, all the different, there's so many aspects just in a verb that we have to deal with. If we look at this companion verse in Ephesians chapter 5, starting verse 18, he says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." And by the way, these Gentiles, that was part of their life. I mean, most of their life. This was a big deal to them because that was part of the things that they did and enjoyed. We won't go into that. But notice it's contrasted with this. "But be filled with the Spirit." Now, this is where we run into a little problem by the translation. And to simplify this should read, "Be filled by the Spirit." We are not being filled with the Spirit. The Spirit is not indwelling us. What did we read in Colossians? It's the Word of Christ that indwells us. But rather, it's the Spirit itself that does the filling. So I'll read a couple of things just briefly, and I will call your attention to it. If you're really interested in getting into the depths of how why this is, should be treated this way, translated this way, you can look at Mr. Bullinger's The Giver and His Gifts. And he reads this verse, and he spends four pages on this very verse. And he takes every place in the Scriptures where the word pneuma or spirit is used, and he just determines whether or not it's which form it's actually in. And so he translates this verse as, "Be not drunk with or by wine, wherein is excess, but be filled by the pneuma, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." So he points out that this is filled by. And he goes further by pointing out that the grammatical law that the verb to fill, plerao, takes after it or governs more than one case of the noun. In order to distinguish, so we need to look at the noun and we need to look at the verb. The verb is plerao and the noun is pneuma here, the root words. So if you knew how to read the Greek, and you could look at just the endings of these words in particular, you would be able to understand that which case this was. So he mentions, as well as Mr. Welch does his book on Ephesians, that there are three cases that the word pleroma takes. There's the accusative case. This is Mr. Bullinger here. It's the accusative case, and it speaks of the thing filled. There's the genitive case of the matter for which the thing is filled. The idiom being to be filled of a thing, whereas the English filled with a thing. And thirdly, it's the dative case of the means used to accomplish the filling, or of the instrument or agent that fills. And sometimes, by the way, the case we have here is the dative case. So he mentions two, so you've got to be a real scholar on this. Sometimes the preposition in, which is what we have here when he says, when we read filled with, that's the word en in the Greek. So if we read it literally, be filled in spirit. But it can also mean, in the dative case, it will mean by. So filled by the Spirit. So forgive me for going through a long narrative here on this word, but I think it's important. I'll say this. It may not be important to us. I believe all of you guys would be more than happy to take my word for the fact that this says being filled by the Spirit. But just in case there is somebody who would disagree, there needs to be a reason to make such a statement.
So they're filled by the person.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Filled by the person of the Spirit.
Yeah.
And Mr. Welch, and by the way, I think Mr. Bullinger had not seen the mystery at the time, and he put a lot of emphasis upon gifts and so forth to make us understand that. So anyway, there's four pages in that book that if you really want to get into it, he'll give you a lot of examples from the Old Testament and the New Testament where this is used and show you the differences. So ultimately, the ending result is that we're speaking of the fact that the Spirit is doing the filling. So if we put this together with the verse in Colossians, this is going to be a little bit of a paraphrase, and we'll end with this. Verse 16 could read, being filled by the Spirit, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So I'll stop with that. Something to consider, especially if you want to get into the depths of these things. And I'm not that person that can readily look upon a Greek form and tell you what case it is and so forth. Unfortunately, I've got a piece of software right in front of me that can tell me exactly what those are, but then I've got to go and figure out what that means. So I'm not going to try to convince anybody here that I'm a Greek scholar. Absolutely not. Fortunately, we've got others who have done that who were Greek scholars. And so, anyway, I'm going to stop there. I should have gotten at least one verse further. I'll read one more verse and we won't talk about it. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do want to give You thanks. Thank You for this word. Thank You for the peace of Christ that abolished this enmity that separates the church, which is His body, and with a heavenly calling in a very special way, and has opened the door for all to freely have access to the Father. Thank You for Your word, and we ask Your hand and blessing upon how it's distributed this morning, and we thank You for these saints that we fellowship with here. And these saints we thank in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.